This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you speak to us through your word? Would you send your Holy Spirit on us to both convict us of sin and comfort us? Would you be with your people this morning? Expose our hearts. Show us the way of salvation. Father, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would use me, that you would speak to me, that as I preach your word, you would move powerfully in all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So it's basketball time. Some of you may need to remember, some of you may need to be told of Bobby Knight. Do you know who Bobby Knight was? Yes. Bobby Knight, when I think of Bobby Knight, I think of throwing the chair. You've seen this one, right? He gets a little expressive and angry. He was a basketball coach for the University of Indiana, he got upset a few times. This happens to be, it's 2017, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. It's how we became Presbyterian in some sense. If you don't know about it, Pete would be happy to teach you about it in his Reformation Sunday School class. But the Bobby Knight of the Reformation. I don't know if you've shared this story with him or not. I don't know if I've shared this story with you. This is my favorite story. I'm going to share it probably 15 times this year. There was a lady named Jenny Geddes. Jenny Geddes was a Scottish lady about 100 years after the Reformation had started. So in the mid-1600s, she was in a church in Scotland, and the king had decided he was going to change the prayer book from being something that more reflected the Protestant Reformation to something that was more like a Catholic mass. They didn't tell anybody. They didn't email it out or anything and let people know. They're just sitting there in church one day. And the way it worked, it was kind of like this, except instead of sitting in chairs that we provided, you'd bring your own. And as the priest was reading this Catholic mass, Jenny Geddes, this, I just assume she had red hair, this fiery Scottish woman, stood up and said, "A colic be on your bowels." While she flung her seat at the priest's head, because he was preaching a Roman mass and not the gospel. The Bobby Knight of the Reformation, right there. Is there anything you would do that for? We're a litigious society, so most of us are afraid to throw in a chair because somebody might sue us. I remember probably the scaredest I ever was on a soccer field was in high school. One of my teammates got injured. He and another teammate and another guy on the other team went up for a ball, and he was smaller of those three guys, and he just got crushed. And his dad was livid. As a soccer player, I was on the field not paying attention to anything because the dad got up out of the stands, walked around the fence very slowly, but everybody watched. He stood at midfield and just very calmly said, "Hey!" and stared at the referee for about 20 minutes. And we're trying to play soccer, and he didn't realize that it was actually our teammate that hurt the guy. But I thought he was going to run out there and destroy somebody because his kid got hurt. And the ref didn't call a foul because his teammate hurt him. What do you get that angry over? What makes you want to fling a chair at somebody? Is there anything that you're so committed to that if it's being violated, you'll throw a chair? Just as an example. The psalm we're looking at this morning, Psalm 132. It is, as Kyle said, it's the longest of these songs of ascents that we've been going through. It's twice the length of all the other ones. So you've got to wonder, does that mean it's more important? Possibly. I see it kind of as a summary of this overall idea, what we've been working through as we've been going ever since January. We've been working through these psalms, and it's talking about the pilgrimage of following after God, the pilgrimage of the Christian life. It's what Eugene Peterson calls the long obedience in the same direction. It is this consistent walking down this path. And as we get to the end, next week we'll end. There's two that we'll go through next week, but they're six verses total. So don't be afraid. We're going to do two chapters of the Bible in one Sunday. But this is kind of this last, what is the Christian life about? What is this Christian pilgrimage? What does it entail? And the theme that I'm seeing in this is that it entails commitment. It entails coming up against something that you'd fling a chair over. Coming so deeply convicted, coming so deeply committed to that you'd fling a chair at my head for it. Psalm 132 is interesting in this whole section. I listen to various preachers to get ready for this. I study and I listen to other sermons, and most guys skipped it. There's a guy who preached 7 years through the Psalms, and he skipped 132. He preached all 150 except for 132, just so you know what we're stepping into, okay? That's your heads up. That's your, as we already sang, I didn't think I was going to quote a song, Mike. I'm quoting a song. Rise up, O sleeper, awake. First word, remember. I'll go faster, but the first word is remember. And it sets this tone and understanding that this prayer is the prayer of people looking at God, calling him to covenant faithfulness. It is in the same way that when we come to this table, we have these words of Christ, do this in remembrance of me. It's not just a cognitive exercise. You don't have to take a note down so that you don't forget. Instead, it's a recollection. When we say to God, remember, we're saying, God, remember that you are covenanted to us. You are promised to us. Remember that you will be faithful. It is a call to covenant faithfulness. And so we say, remember, O Lord. And then the way that we printed in your bulletin, if you have your bulletin there, is fantastic. We didn't do this intentionally, but it's really broken up into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 10, talks about David's commitment. And the second part, verses 11 through 18, talks about God's commitment. And so they almost parallel each other. You can watch as we go through how that kind of repeats and fills it out. But first is this vow, this commitment that David has made, this swearing that he has done, through all the hardship he has endured. David, King David, wanted to build a house for the Lord. It was part of his heart that he would build the temple for the Lord. If you remember, when God brought his people out of slavery, brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, he gave them the law and he gave them the place in which he would dwell, the tabernacle. More specifically, the Ark of the Covenant. He gave them the designs for this box, this wooden box that they would cover in gold, that would be the place where God's presence would meet his people. He would promise to dwell there. His spirit would come down on it. Once a year, the priest would go in and sprinkle blood over this mercy seat, where God would promise to come and meet with mercy. This tabernacle, this Ark of the Covenant, became the thing that God's people would look to. The whole camp of the Israelites was circled around the tabernacle. And anytime it moved, God's people would move. And anytime it stopped, God's people would stop. And it would be the thing that would guide them into the promised land. So much so that the priests carry it through the Jordan River, right? That they put and get all their feet in carrying this thing, and then the river stops. And God's people walk into the promised land, and then it leads the way into battles. It is God's presence with his people, but David longs for it to have a home, longs for it to have a place better than a tent. And so he seeks after it. The problem that David faced was that God's people had used the ark as a talisman, more or less, as something that would just be kind of useful in battle. And they took it in battle thinking if they just had it, they would be okay. And the Philistines captured it. And the ark was lost. They got it back. The Philistines, it's a great story. We can study it some other time. But it eventually comes back. But because of the previous terror, they don't take care of it the way they're supposed to. And when David becomes king, one of the first things he does is he says, I'm going to get the ark and I'm going to bring it to Jerusalem. And he says, I long to build a house for the Lord. I long to build a temple, a place where the ark will dwell. But God says to him, you will not build a temple for me. In 2 Samuel 7, David says to Nathan, I want to build a house for this ark. I want to build a temple that will be a place where God will dwell with his people. And Samuel says, go for it. And then he talks to God and says, actually, God didn't actually want you to go for it. I was wrong. Stop. You can't do it. Because you're a man of war, because there's blood on your hands, your son will build it. And instead, God makes a promise to him. God says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Just a little side note. One of the interesting things, phrases that's in this psalm is twice it refers to God as the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob is only used in two other places in the Old Testament. One is on the lips of Jacob himself. The other one is in Isaiah, long after this psalm had been written. What you're getting in this psalm is recognizing that David is connected to a larger story, that we are connected to a larger story, that this pilgrimage we're on is on something much grander scale than just my day-to-day life. The mighty one of Jacob reminds you that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God of our people as well. So David gets this ark. He wants to build a temple, but he cannot build the temple. The Lord will not let him build the temple. And so the whole first half of this psalm is talking about God. Remember how David worked so hard. You remember how committed he was to this. You remember how he was going to build this temple. And in verse 8, 9, and 10, it's a quote from 2 Chronicles, which you read 2 Chronicles all the time, so I don't have to tell you where you find it in 2 Chronicles, right? 2 Chronicles 6, 41. It's a quote from when Solomon built the temple and they dedicated the temple. This was what they said. The moment that the temple was completed, Solomon prayed, and then they said, verses 8, 9, and 10 of Psalm 132, arise, O God, take up your dwelling place. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. You see, David had worked so hard to build this temple. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, didn't God tell him not to? If you go from that 2 Chronicles 6 and go back to 1 Chronicles 28, go back 9 chapters, I think it is, 7 or 8 chapters, you'll see that David, on his deathbed, when he is saying that Solomon will be his heir, looks at Solomon and says, Solomon, you're going to be king. You have to be faithful. You have to follow the word of God. And you have to build this temple. He takes about 3 verses to say, follow after God. And then you get about a chapter and a half of, so this is the design I want you to do. I want you to put the lamppost here. I got this. I saved up a lot of money. Here's all the gold I got. Here's all the silver I got. David had committed all of his life, even though he couldn't be the one that built the temple. He made all the plans. He saved all the money. It was his great commitment that it was going to be done. So much so that on his deathbed, that's the thing he's telling his kid. Let me tell you how to do it. And then it takes the first 6 chapters of 2 Chronicles to build this temple, to get it done, for Solomon to take it up. And then he prays. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles 6 if you haven't already. Certainly a chapter well worn in your Bible. Solomon, at this temple that has been built, at David's success, if you will, the fulfillment of what he was so committed to. In verse 1, Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. You skip down to verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Even in the midst of this, even though David had committed his life to providing this, Solomon still stands here before this gloriously beautiful temple. This place that God has called them to build, and he still says, it's just a place for you to dwell, that you dwell in the heavens. Would you dare to dwell with us? David has committed all of his life to it. Solomon is fulfilling what David has committed to. And there's still the question of, would he even dare dwell with us? So that David, or Solomon, has this prayer that goes all the way through chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. Verse 40, he says, now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers of this place. And now arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice with your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. So David has committed his life to this. Solomon finally does it, finally fulfills it. And he prays, O Lord, would you look at David and be faithful? Would you turn your face to your anointed one? Don't turn away from me. Solomon still sits there. After all the commitment that David had done and all the commitment that Solomon had given, he still has to look there and say, it's still up to you. It's still up to you turning to me. I've worked hard. I've done everything I can, but will you, O Lord, arrive? Chapter 7, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. All of David's commitment, all of his work, all of his energies went into this, but the question was still, will the Lord dwell with man? Verse 11, we get to see God's commitment. David had said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. The Lord said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. Not a place to dwell in, but I'm going to build you a dynasty, a home, a people. Verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And then he says, if your sons keep my commands, if they keep my covenant and my testimonies, then I shall teach them. In David, you had this wholehearted commitment. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then in God, you have this questioning of your commitment. If your sons will follow my covenant, if they will obey my testimonies. The commitment on our part is questioned by God, but his commitment is beautiful. Again, if you've got it there in that parallel in our bulletin, you can see it. Where in the first half, David says, I will, I will, I will. In the first half of God's commitment, he says, if. In the second half, David is looking, oh Lord, will you show up? Will you dwell in this place? Let your righteousness be with your priest. In the second half of God's commitment. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout with joy. The beauty of God's commitment is it is guaranteed. There is no conditionality. There is no if to the commitment of God. He says, I will dwell with them, which makes us remember that Jesus came, as John 1 says, to tabernacle among us and dwell among us, the promise being fulfilled. He says, I will bless them. I will clothe them with salvation. The saints will shout. We're Presbyterian, so this is a valid question. When's the last time you shouted over the salvation of God? If you're over 15, it's probably been a while. Get your lungs ready. The Lord says you will shout for joy at the salvation of the Lord. He says, I will raise up a horn. You guys, you know, do you know the symbolism of horn? This is kind of a teaching sermon, isn't it? It's going to get less teachy at the end, I promise you. A horn is this ancient symbol of strength. If you want to get the concept of it, think of a cow, okay? A cow just looks tasty. But you put horns on it, and it becomes an angry bull, and you're scared of it, right? A horse is just a horse. You put a horn on it, and it's a magical creature, okay? He says, I will raise up a horn. This understanding of there will be a strong one. There will be a ruler who will be strength. A horn for David. This strong one will come and he will be, what does he say? I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. He's going to be a strong one. He's going to be a horn. I prepared a lamp. It's not something to read by, okay? This is a promise that goes with David's line all through. God says this language of, I'm going to make a lamp. I'm going to give a lamp. When I hear this, I can't help but hear Jesus talk about, you don't take a lamp and you put it under a shade. But you put it up so that it brings light to the world. It'll be like a city on a hill. It says, I've prepared a lamp, a place, a hill where my anointed one will stand strong. His enemies will be clothed in shame, but he will be crowned. The promise of God's commitment. David made all this big commitment, but it had to be fulfilled by God. God said, I will make this come true. I will make it so that his enemies will be clothed in shame, and he will have a crown that will shine. And how does he do it? How does he make that happen? But send his own one, his anointed one, the strong one who goes up the hill and is disrobed and shamed in front of everybody. And instead of a glorious crown, he wears a crown of thorns so that we can have our shame covered by his righteousness, so that we can be robed in beautiful white, so that we can have a crown of glory. What are you so committed to that you'd throw a chair? How have you experienced this commitment of God, this commitment of David? Do you see what's going on here? David has given all of his life to it, and it all depends on God still. God is fully committed to making it happen, right? Is there anything in your world that you are as committed to this as David was? Is there anything in your life that you look at and you say, I'll fling a chair at you if you say that? Sue me if you want. Eugene Peterson says this. The most religious places in the world are not churches, but battlefields and mental hospitals. You're much more likely to find passionate prayer in a foxhole than in a church pew. And you will certainly find more otherworldly visions and supernatural voices in a mental hospital than you will in a church. Nevertheless, we Christians don't go to either place to nurture our faith. What most Christians do is come to church, a place that is fairly safe and moderately predictable. For we have an instinct for health and sanity in our faith. We don't seek out death-defying situations, and we avoid mentally unstable teachers. But in doing that, we get a religion that makes us safe at all cost, certifying us as inoffensive to our neighbors and guaranteeing us as good credit risk to the bank. It would be simply awful to find that as we grew in Christ, we became dull. That as we developed in discipleship, we became like Anthony Trollope's Miss Thorne, whose, quote, virtues were too numerous to describe and not sufficiently interesting to deserve description. In your world, have you come across Christ in such a way that you are so committed to him that you are sold out completely? Have you experienced his salvation in such a way that you will give all of your life, all of you have, for him? He's committed to it. His commitment is not in question. Have you experienced the salvation of Christ in such a way that you will give of yourself freely? That you'll sacrifice who you are? That you're willing to love people even though it makes you feel weird? Are you willing to stand up and fight? Have you experienced that in such a way? That is the whole idea of what we're doing, okay? If you don't know this, the reason that we have this event going on during this time frame is not just so that you can come and check a box, so that you can find a little bit of comfort and security, a little mental stability. The goal of this is so that we can meet Christ and have our lives transformed in such a way that we will give anything and everything for it. I got to hear from a business guy this week. I was up in Chattanooga seeing Ted Mary Lou and doing some other stuff, but I heard a businessman complaining about his pastor, who he loves and who I love, and both of these guys are fantastic. We're all loving all around. But his complaint was that his pastor was not letting him use all that he had for the kingdom of God. And his pastor would never say that's what he was doing. But we're not that smart, okay? I'm going to stand before Jesus one day and answer for you. I long for you to know him in such a way that you would give everything. Because that's what it is. It's your only hope. So I want, as you leave from here, as you go into your day-to-day, as you work, as you take care of your families, as you love your wife, or as you argue with them, whatever, that you are so enraptured with the love of Christ, that you have met him in such a way that it transforms everything that you do. I'm off my notes now, okay? And I'm not just talking just because it's fun and I get paid to do this, okay? There is a loving Savior who is so committed to you that there's nothing you can give up that he will not give to you a thousandfold, hundredfold. That's the scripture word, okay? He will take care of you. He doesn't long for you to have a ho-hum existence of plodding in your day in, day out. He longs to see your life transformed as you lay it down at his feet. I pray that you will. Heavenly Father, would you let any words of mine that are just of me fall to the ground and let your words stand firm? You are the one who is faithful. We are the ones who write checks with our mouths that we can't cash. So we ask that we might encounter you this morning. Through your Holy Spirit, through this meal, through your word, through this community, that we might experience you in a way that is powerfully transforming. Meet us now as we feed. In Christ's name, amen.